Raise your hand if the following is true of you. My favorite part of school is, or was, taking tests. No? Oh, you liar. I knew there'd be some person stuck up their hand. No, I hated taking tests in school, and I suspect that most of us probably did not really care for the whole test thing all that much. And I can remember thinking, especially, you know, like the end of your junior year, senior year, thinking about how great it was going to be to finally get out of school and not have to take tests anymore. Only to find out, as I'm sure you all have as well, that even if we get away from the tests of academic life, don't we tend to find out that there's a whole lot of other tests in life that come? Now, some of them are just pretty run-of-the-mill stuff, right? You got driver's tests, you've got eye tests, you've got drug tests, you've got polygraph tests. I don't know how many of you had to take that test before. But entrance exams, job certifications, right? I mean, if you're a police officer, you have to test every single year with your weapon, right? You got to prove your proficiency. Probably maybe some of you have jobs where you have to certify for certain things, certain aspects of your job. And that can be pretty difficult. So basically, like it or not, tests are part of life. Now, my intention is not to depress you, but the book of 1 John is also a book of tests. It really is. It is a book of tests. But guys, these are not tests that you know, we just kind of hope are over with, like in high school, or tests that, you know, I don't know, a driver's license test. You know, big whoop-de-doo, right? I mean, it's not that big a deal. These are tests that could impact your eternity. That's how important these tests that John lays out in this letter are. As we have seen in previous studies through this letter, it is not our confession that demonstrates the validity of our Christianity. It's our conduct. It's not our belief. It's our behavior. It's not the words that we speak during our life. It's the way of our life that makes the most difference. And we're going to see that chapter 2 has three tests, three spiritual tests of true spiritual life. And the first test is this. It's the moral test. This is probably the one we will like the least. Okay, I warn you that up front. But the moral test, basically a test of righteousness, and it is developed in verses 3 through 6. That's where we're going to focus tonight. And John's point here is basically that the one who knows God will increasingly lead a righteous life because God is righteous. It doesn't mean that he's going to be sinless. And we talked about this last week as well. It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. As a matter of fact, John has already shown us last week that anyone who claims to be sinless is a what?
Liar.
Yeah, absolutely. They're lying. It simply means that they're going to be moving in a direction that is marked out by the righteousness of God. This is going to be true in their life. However, John has made clear that if he does not do this, if someone does not do this, if they are not increasingly dissatisfied with and distressed by sin, he's not God's child. That's pretty strong words, yes? Most tests do exactly that, don't they? They draw a very sharp dividing line. I mean, I suppose there are some tests where it's just kind of a little bit of opinion thrown in there, but more often than not, true, false, multiple choice, right? It's right or it's wrong. And we see that here. Now, the second test is the love test, the test of relationship. We're going to look at that next week, okay? That's verses 7 through 11. Just giving you a little bit of an outline here. And then finally, after a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of a pep talk, maybe John knew we would need one at this point, that's in verses 12 through 17, he's going to get to the doctrinal test, the test of doctrine, the test of truth, and that's in verses 18 through 27. Now, from what we have already seen in John's writings in this letter, I'm hoping that we can all understand the importance of this moral test that we're going to look at here. Because if someone claims to know God and yet does not live a righteous life, then he inevitably comes to justify the sinful things that he does. That's just, it's part and parcel of the whole thing. In other words, he will begin to say that sin is not sin. They'll begin to say that God doesn't really care about sin. And we talked a little bit about some of the heresies that flow through the church in that regard last week. In short, they become a hypocrite, is what it is. In fact, as I said back in chapter 1, verse 8, John calls them a liar, and his very life begins to undermine true Christianity. In short, John is saying, if you're a real Christian, you're going to pass these tests. Okay? Pretty important test, wouldn't you agree? If that's the case. So, first test of the real Christian life, moral test. Look at verse 3 with me, would you? By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, to me, that's a pretty straightforward, if uncomfortable, point that John is making. John is basically saying that knowing God is evidenced or proven by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. I've got a book on my shelf in my office. I don't know how many of you have this book. Maybe Ron might. I don't know if any of the rest of you would have any reason to have a book such as this. It's the Cambridge History of Christianity. It's one of those big old dusty tomes that sometimes pastors seem to sock away. But I actually find it quite interesting. I've always been kind of a history guy anyway. But there's a chapter in it that kind of deals with a pretty dark time in Christian history. And I just want to read you a little excerpt from it if I can. Listen to what it says. He made free use of Christian vocabulary, talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He had every look of an earnest man weighed down by historic responsibilities. He handed out prayerful, worshipful even, stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed everyone his tattered Bible and said that he drew the strength for his great work from it. He was able to introduce a reverent tone to his voice, which caused many religious people to welcome him as a man sent from God. Would anyone care to take a guess who that's describing? Adolf Hitler is who that is describing. See, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiousness, with absolutely no inward reality at all. Everything looked good outward, at least in the beginning, but inside there was nothing. He was a hypocrite on a massive, massive scale. Well, guys, John 2 here is dealing with hypocrites. That's really what verse 3 is about. These individuals that John is referring to here are trying to cash in on the faith, but they are no more real Christians than Adolf Hitler was. And because of the ability for the con artists, for the hypocrites, to so easily fool other people and even fool themselves, John gives us a test for spiritual reality. Guys, we need these. We need these. We get blinders so easily, and in the just the weight and onslaught of what this world says, and sometimes even the wrong things we hear in church and whatnot. Don't we sometimes need something that just cuts through it all and says, this is right and this is wrong? And that's what this is. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That phrase there, we know, is a phrase that John uses a lot. You might have noticed that already. But he uses it a lot in this letter. It basically means to study and to perceive something so as to know it absolutely. And that test of spiritual reality, which will enable us to know absolutely whether Jesus is truly our Lord and not just a simple theory that we carry around, is that we obey Him. that we obey Him. And John is talking here, guys, about a past experience of every true believer. What he is saying is that we can all know if that at some time in the past we have come to know God. Probably all of us here, we have that point in the past where you go, that was when I came to Jesus Christ. That was that moment in the past when I came to Jesus Christ and He saved me. John is saying that if that has happened in the past, then you can know right now, as you live today, whether or not that was genuine. And the test is that we are keeping His commandments. You see, our present willingness to be obedient is the sign of a valid relationship. It is proof that a joining with Christ has taken place, that it's already occurred. Back whenever it did for you, that you've been born again, that your life has changed, and you do not behave now as you used to behave. And because you now desire to obey Him, you can be sure. You can know as sure as anything that you have truly been born again. And you'll notice that John uses the present tense here when he says, keep His commandments. This is telling us that the keeping of God's commandments, guys, it's not just a one-shot deal. Yeah, I kept His commandments once. You know, that's not what's being talked about here. It means that this is a regular and ongoing pattern of your life for the person who truly knows God. Do you all remember what Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 15? He said, if you love Me, you will what? You will keep My commandments. See, we all know it, what He says. But as is true with many of Jesus' statements, this is not a real popular view today. Just taking this, that what Jesus said or what John says here as it's written is not something real popular in the church. Even among those who call themselves Christians. Because to talk about obedience to God's Word is often caricatured as legalism. As a matter of fact, please do not raise your hand, but it is very likely that some of you, even now, having already listened to me thus far, have already had a thought in your head, go, whoa, isn't he starting to get a little close to legalism? Isn't he starting to mess with grace? Because that is oftentimes where our mind immediately goes when this subject comes up. But we need to understand that while it's true that there is legalism. Absolutely true. There are many people within Christianity for them, Christianity is defined by a list of do's and don'ts, right? It's the rules, basically, that you keep. It's how you dress. It's, you know, what entertainment you indulge in or don't indulge in or whatever it may be. Basically, it's just that list that you mark off of things you do or don't do. Guys, that is legalism. Inasmuch as we think that that's how we get saved, that's exactly what that is. And many within the church, they've rejected that. Absolutely, because it's not biblical. It's a lie. Legalism is basically a religion of fear, isn't it? That's what it is, that you don't measure up. That you'll never be as good as the other person, basically. Or even worse, pride. Where you begin to think, hey, you know what, I'm better than all the rest of them. I got this down. But guys, John's not talking about legalism here. Okay? He is simply pointing out that if there is genuine spiritual life in you, there will be a desire for and resulting obedience. That's what he's saying. Sadly, what's happened so often in the church today is just as deadly, even though it's at the opposite end of the spectrum. The church today oftentimes has not succumbed to legalism, they've succumbed to license. You see, the idea that basically anything goes, right? And anyone who says that they're a Christian, no matter how they live, hey, they're in. They said they were, so they're in. But guys, according to God's Word, both legalism and license are sin. They're wrong. And it would be a tragic, eternal mistake for some who are not truly born again to reject John's message here, or even the words of Christ that I just read to you, never checking their spiritual pulse at all because they figured 1 John's just a bunch of legalism. But as I said before, 1 John is about tests of true spiritual life. Jesus said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love." Guys, we need to understand that grace does not abolish the law of God. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it." In fact, you know what grace does? Grace takes God's law and it internalizes it in you. It puts it in your heart. Matter of fact, you know what? We just sang about that, did we not? The holiness of Christ in me. Guys, that is what John is talking about here. And you know, the timelessness of Scripture always amazes me. I mean, this is written, what, over 2,000 years ago? It's absolutely still true and applicable today, isn't it? This is still stuff we need to hear. Because, guys, Satan always has a counterfeit. Always has a counterfeit to true spiritual life. It's one of his biggest tactics, is to make something phony that people then buy into. It looks like the real thing, but it's not at all. Because what we're seeing here is that there were those in John's day who said that you were a Christian if you just believed the right things. That's all you had to do to be a true Christian. And that kind of started with the Greeks, actually. The Greeks, in their, you know, false religion, basically thought that they could come to know God simply by the process of intellectual reasoning and thought that they could just deduce God. How big of a God do you have if you, in your human mind, have already figured him out? You know, I mean, to me, that seems probably not like that powerful of a God. But guys, it didn't just end with the Greeks. It's still going on today. I have met people over the years who are lost. They do not know Jesus Christ, and yet they're more orthodox than some Christians I know. Some of them, they know the catechism. Man, they know it backwards. They know it forwards. They got the whole thing down. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible is God's Word. Some of them, they're even fascinated by prophecy. But they don't know the Lord. There's never been a change in their life. They're orthodox, but they're lost. And it reminds me a little bit of the verse that says that even the demons believe. And not only believe, they shudder. This is how much they believe. They have a physical reaction to their belief. How many demons do you think are going to be in heaven? None. And that was exactly the point of that verse. But guys, there were also those in John's day who said that you were a Christian if you just felt the right things. See, some were thinking it was all in the head, and then others were saying, no, it's all about the heart. It's about emotions, about how you feel. And this started under Alexander the Great, this new concept in the Greek world, the idea that God could be known through emotional experience. And to this day, I mean, is our world not an emotional world? An emotional reality world? I mean, come on, turn on the news, man. I mean, how many things we see that are based on nothing more than pure emotion? And that becomes their reality. And many people also think that they're Christians simply because they feel close to God, or they get teary-eyed at a church service or something like that. And many measure their spiritual reality by how they feel. But guys, it doesn't make any difference what they believe or what they do, as long as they feel right. That's what they care about. Well, Jesus spoke about those people as well. He actually mentioned them in the parable of the sower. You guys know the parable of the sower? Listen to what Jesus says about them. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And guys, that reality right there is so true in the church today. It really is. In fact, many churches today are filled overflowing with excited, exuberant people who do not know the truth of God's word. And the truth of God's word is not being taught from the pulpit. And the truth of God's word has never truly changed their lives. Our American culture pretty much values feelings over faith. And it reminds me of a true story. It just kind of illustrates that sort of dynamic that I was thinking. There's this woman who had done missions work in South Africa. And she was serving there as a missionary, and she was just about to come home. And on her final visit to this remote town, she attended this medical clinic that her mission was putting on there in that town. And as the Zulu women gathered together in that place, and they began to sing together, and she found herself just incredibly deeply moved by the haunting melodies that these ladies were singing, and she wanted to remember that. She wanted to remember this spiritual moment that touched her so deeply, and she wanted to share it with her friends when she got home. And so, with tears just pouring down her cheeks, she turned to her friend who understood, who could interpret their language, and she asked her, "Could you please tell me the translation of the words to that song?" And her friend looked at her and kind of quizzical and said, "Well, sure, the words are, if you boil the water, you won't get dysentery." This is what they're saying. They put it to music because then they would remember, okay? It was a medical clinic. Guys, it was just emotion, you see. She thought it was a spiritual moment that all these people were having, and they were singing about how to prevent dysentery. Guys, true faith is not proven by what you believe or by how you feel. It's proven, it's demonstrated by how you live. And John wants us all to understand clearly that the keeping of God's commands is the pattern of life for the person who truly knows God. Obedience to God's commands is the proof that we know Him and that we love Him. You see, guys, there's generally three motives for obedience. We all know this. We may not think about it that much and put it into these words, but there's three reasons we obey anything, okay? One is we obey out of fear. Another is we obey out of need. And another is we obey out of love. Now, obey out of fear, that's kind of like a slave. Right? A slave obeys their master because they're afraid that they'll be hurt. They'll be physically harmed if they don't obey. The obedience out of need, we all know that one, right? The reason that you continue working where you work, right? The reason you do what your boss says to do is because you need that paycheck, right? You need to take care of your family. You need to put food on the table and clothes on your family's backs. And so you obey out of need. But what John is talking about here, and what a Christian is to be about, is that we obey our Heavenly Father out of love. That's what he's talking about. Because of our relationship with Him, you see, a genuine relationship between us and God is one of love. And thus we obey out of love. And to further kind of flesh out this moral test that John's presenting here in verse 3, he's going to give us three more, I guess you could call them little mini tests that kind of illuminate what he's talking about to kind of help us determine the reality of our faith. And the first test is the lie test. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? The one who says, "I have come to know Him." Remember, that's what he says in verse 3. You know you've come to know Him. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, guys, this is really important here. You'll notice that John does not say that person is mistaken. that they're just a little bit off, that they're just confused. He doesn't say that. He says, if someone says that they know God and they do not keep his commandments, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Basically, what John is saying here is that disobedience demonstrates that we are deceitful. That's what it shows. And guys, come on, this isn't a new concept for us. You have said this phrase before, and you've heard it hundreds of times. Actions speak louder than what? Words. We all get that, right? We all understand that. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that how a person acts is a closer indication of the real person. A better window into their soul, right? That's what it means. Words are cheap, man. Anybody can say words, and words easily deceive. Whatever someone may claim, if their pattern of life is disobedience against God, they do not truly know Him. If they did, then they would bow unquestioningly. They would surrender to God's authority. They would surrender to His wisdom. They would surrender to His power. They would say, you know what? I don't always understand all of this. And I certainly know my flesh would kind of like to go the other direction sometimes. But God knows best. And so that's what we're doing. See, that's what a true believer says. That's what a Christian indwelt with the Holy Spirit says. Now, I remember many years ago, a lot of years ago, I had a conversation with this young couple. They'd come and asked me to pray for them. This at a different church. And they told me through the course of the conversation that they were living together, even though they weren't married, but that it was okay because they had prayed about it. And they told me that they felt that God said it was okay for them to live together without being married. But in reality, they were flatly contradicting the fact that God had already said in His Word that it was not okay, right? That it was sin. So, one of two things is possible. Either they don't know God's character, or they don't love Him enough to obey Him. One of the two is the reality. How many of you have ever seen a counterfeit bill? A few of you? I do not know. I have no idea if I've actually ever seen one. I mean, I suppose it's possible one's been handed to me. If it was, I passed it on to somebody else. But one thing I do know about counterfeit bills, however, is that contrary to the popular expression, they never come in $3 denominations. Ever. You've all heard the phrase, right? Phony as a $3 bill. How many of you have ever seen a $3 bill? Nobody. Yeah, none of us have ever seen one. Guys, counterfeiters are just a little bit smarter than that, right? They're not going to make a $3 bill. No, they are going to make it so that at a superficial glance, that counterfeit bill appears perfectly normal. It looks real. But guys, there's always something bogus about it. There's always something phony about that bill, whether it's a lack of correspondence or a blur somewhere, or there's something that's missing that a bill should have that marks it as a counterfeit bill. Well, guys, the exact same thing is true of a phony Christian. The same thing is true. They say the right things. If you were to judge them by what they say, You'd never know they were phonies. You'd never even have a clue. I mean, because they go to the right places and they hang out with the right people and they look like the real thing. And hey, they say, I love God. They say it. But as John points out here, there's something wrong in their lives. They disobey God's commandments. They have no apparent desire to do what He says or to keep His word. This is what John is telling us that we need to look for first in ourselves and, of course, also in others. Their lives are unchanged. And Paul warns us of this as well. He warns us when he's telling Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In short, an unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart. And all of Scripture, guys, is very clear about this. Again, I understand this is uncomfortable. Okay, this is probably not one of those sermons where everyone sits and smiles at me, you know, while we're going through it. This is a tough test. But guys, if the thief has not stopped his stealing, if the liar has not quit their lying, if the alcoholic has not stopped their drinking, if the fornicator, the adulterer has not ceased their sexual sin, there is no good in them claiming that they're Christians, you see. If there has been no basic change in their life, there's nothing that indicates to them or to anyone else that they've been delivered from the bondage of Satan and into the kingdom of God. Now, let me make something clear. It is true. You can stop all of those things I just mentioned without being a Christian, right? Yeah, absolutely. It happens. It absolutely happens. I mean, and there are a lot of reasons why people would stop doing something that's evil. If for no other reason than, it's bad for your health. Right? People will stop. Or it's ruining my marriage. Or something like that. And so they'll stop doing something that is sin. And you can do that without being born again. But you cannot be born again without them being stopped in your life. You see. Howard Marshall once wrote, "Obeying God's commandments is not the condition, but rather the characteristic of the knowledge of God." This is what follows a true spiritual life. And again, it's also important, of course, to clarify here, because, well, I just think it's important to do so, that John is not talking here about perfect obedience. Okay, so if anybody is starting to get in their head, well, geez, looks like I'm going to have to be perfect in every... That's not what he's talking about. Remember, he has already told us before that no matter how spiritually mature we become, we will still struggle with the temptation to sin and sometimes falling into it. That, guys, unfortunately, is as sure as death and taxes, man, until the day we stand before Jesus Christ, okay? He said in chapter 1, verses 8 and verse 10, that if we claim our struggle with sin has ceased, then and that we are perfectly obedient to all of God's commandments, then we're deceiving ourselves. Okay? Matter of fact, you want to find out real quick on it. Just ask your spouse or your kids just how perfectly you keep all of the commandments of God, and that'll set you straight usually pretty quick. What this lie test is describing here, guys, is an overall direction of life, a pattern of life, a lifestyle that is characterized by obedience to God's commands. It's not talking about perfect obedience in every last detail of life. I mean, think about it. Peter, the apostle, right? Do you think maybe Peter was a Christian? Anybody? You want to hazard a guess that maybe Peter might actually have been a real believer? Yeah, absolutely. Now, Peter denied Jesus Christ on the very night in which Jesus Christ was being beaten and accused and crucified. Was that sin? Absolutely, it was sin. But guys, that was just a brief episode of his life, wasn't it? It was not the pattern of his life, you see. If you are here tonight and your lifestyle is not characterized by obedience to God's commands, if you are not making forward progress in your spiritual life, John would challenge you to evaluate whether or not you really know God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at here. Now, the second little mini test here that he gives us is the love test. Look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word," that of course is God's word, "in him the love of God has been truly perfected." And John is saying here that obedience to God produces a mature spiritual life. Now, the phrase there, the love of God, you see that? It's a little bit ambiguous. It could mean God's love for us, could mean that, or it could mean our love for God. Grammatically, either one actually kind of works. Scholars are kind of divided on which one it is, but perhaps it doesn't really matter. Maybe it's both. Because if God's love is perfected in us, guess who we are going to love? We're going to love Him, you see. The reality is, no one can really love God without first experiencing His love. Okay, I guess I kind of understand the phrase, you know, seekers and seeker sensitive and all that kind of stuff. But Scripture's pretty clear. There's none who seek after God. No, not one. God seeks after us. And that opens that door for us to accept Him. And so I think the two concepts here are kind of intertwined. Also, the phrase "they're truly been perfected," let me just be real clear, is not saying, again, that we're going to become perfect. I know the word perfect kind of throws us for a loop sometimes. It's not talking about perfect obedience. That word basically means brought to maturity, brought to completeness. And what it means is that the love of God has fulfilled its mission. The love of God has reached its goal when it is consummated in our obedience, when it is proven out in our obedience. And as I was thinking about this week, I think a wonderful illustration of this very thing that John is speaking of here is found in Corrie Ten Boom. Do any of you guys know who she is? I know some of you do. She shares an experience in her book, The Hiding Place. That book came out a long time ago, but if you've never read it, go read that book. It is a powerful testimony. But basically, this experience she's sharing took place after her release from a German extermination camp where she was jailed during World War II as a Jew. And she was at a church in Munich, this is afterwards, of course, where she was sharing her testimony. She was sharing her story of God's faithfulness to her and how He had saved her soul through Jesus Christ. But let me share it in her words, okay? Let me just share what she wrote. "It was the church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, He has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blomendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." And I love that illustrates what we're talking about here, guys. Real Christian life. That was what was exhibited that day. Not absolute perfection, but real Christian life. It produces a love for God, and it even produces a love for our enemies. This is something that evidences the true life that we have in us. But John gives us one last mini test here. And that is the life test. Why don't you continue reading with me there in verse 5. The rest of verse 5 really points forward to verse 6. It's kind of an unfortunate verse break, really. But anyway, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, guys, I want you to notice here that John equates being in Him in verse 5 with abiding in Him in verse 6. They go together. Abiding is John's often used term for fellowship, for a close, intimate relationship. And this phrase, as well as John's other often used phrases like keeping his commandments and in the love of God, this term abiding goes back to the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, back to Jesus' words about the vine and the branches. There in John 15:4, Jesus said to John, the one who's writing what we're reading, and of course to the other disciples, he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And guys, John took those precious words of Jesus and now is teaching us here that if we are abiding in Christ, then we will walk as Christ walked. That is the natural progression. Okay? He showed us here how we are supposed to live. Jesus really, my goodness, He's the supreme example for our lives, is He not? I mean, I've always kind of made a little fun of the WWJD thing, you know, the little bracelets and all that kind of stuff, you know. Sometimes it's a little bit silly, but the reality behind it is true. We are to walk as Jesus walked. We are to live as Jesus lived. We are to do what Jesus did. And John is showing us how we are to live our lives in total dependence on the Father and in complete submission to His will, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is. Jesus claimed in John 5:19, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." A couple chapters later, John chapter 8, He said, "For I always do what pleases the Father." Guys, that is your standard. That is our standard as Christians. This is our role model. Now, none of us can truthfully make the same claims as Jesus did, right? Can we be honest about that? None of us can make those same claims. But everyone who claims to abide in Christ should have the same focus and direction. Not to act in independence of God, but in total dependence on Him, just like Jesus did. We shouldn't be living to please ourselves apart from God. We should be doing the things that please Him, that make Him happy. Also, John's words here in verse 6 show us that the Christian life is a walk. I know the word walk, you know, doesn't, you know, necessarily give us all the pictures we want, but I think it's a pretty helpful metaphor. Paul uses it a lot as well. Now, understand, walking is not terribly spectacular, right? Walking's not as spectacular as flying or fast as running. It is a steady, sure movement in one direction. That's what it is. It implies progress toward a destination or a goal. Okay? Any of you guys use Fitbits or those sorts of things? If you do, then you know that a walk is made up of specific steps, right? We all count them now for some reason, right? I've walked this many steps today, and so forth. Well, here, basically, John is pointing to the overall tenor or the general quality of a life. He's not pointing to any one of those steps in particular. He's pointing to the entire thing. And so to walk as Jesus walked means that our lives are to be characterized by obedience and daily dependence on God. That should be the norm. Our submission to Him should be something that's happening. Our obedience to His will should be the truth of our life. And that should be our overall aim in life, right? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I mean, is that not what we're talking about here? And while we will never walk perfectly like Jesus did, at least not here, we won't, it should be our constant aim to do so. It should be our effort to do so. And guys, when we walk as Jesus did, guys, there is power in our lives that affirms that we truly belong to God. I have never, ever met a Christian who is walking with the Lord, abiding in Jesus Christ, obeying the Lord in their life, who's sitting around going, I wonder if I'm saved or not. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm going to heaven. You never hear it. Because the Holy Spirit testifies to them, you're in, you're good, you're assured. The moment we stray, the moment our life, our walk, demonstrates something other than the obedience to God that we've been talking about, the abiding in Christ that we've been talking about, you immediately begin to hear those voices. I wonder if it's real. I wonder if I really did get saved. I wonder if I'm going to heaven. Guys, John is pretty clear here. We cannot claim to abide in Christ unless we behave like Him. And to walk as Jesus walked is something you and I cannot accomplish in our own strength. We simply can't. This is a supernatural thing that's being asked of us. It is impossible for us to imitate Christ. This is the very reason that He's given us the Word of God, and He's given us the Spirit of God who indwells every true believer. It is impossible for unbelievers, for the unsaved, to live the Christian life. They can't do it. They'll never be able to pull it off. And it is impossible for us as well, apart from Him, you see. The only way that this life that I'm talking about is possible is by yielding our lives to God so that He lives His life through us. That's what He's asking for. That was the truth that Corrie ten Boom came to understand. She came to a point where she realized to walk the walk, to walk as Jesus did, to love her enemy was more than she could even physically do. But she loved God. She belonged to Him. And so she cried out and said, I can't do this. Will You give me what I need to do it? And He did. The same is true for us. And it's the truth that the Apostle Paul shares. Galatians 2:20, guys. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me in this life that I now live in the flesh, in this body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, maybe some of you have read the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote these words. He said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Guys, cheap grace means living as though God ignores or condones sin. That's what cheap grace is. Living our lives going, it doesn't really matter. He'll forgive me tomorrow. Whatever. You know, I can live however I want to. Hey, I'm in. Okay? I'm saved, so I can live however I want. And it just brings more glory to God because even more grace is being poured out because I'm sinning. Paul kind of dealt with that issue in Romans, didn't he? You know, because there were people then, just as there are today, who were saying, hey, if the grace of God abounds where my sin is, then I should sin even more because then even more grace abounds to God's glory. Well, Paul said, how dare you? How dare you cheapen the grace of God? How dare you take for granted so expensive a salvation that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul says. True forgiveness means that sin is real. It means it has to be dealt with. We can't ignore it because God doesn't ignore it. God doesn't pretend that it doesn't exist. And cheap grace means living without the demand of obedience that God puts on us. And He does. The test of our faith, guys, is a moral test. And that is not legalism. It's the reality of our faith. The test of our faith is our obedience to God. And John is wanting us to understand, the Holy Spirit's wanting us to understand, like I said before, it's not our confession that proves you're a Christian. It's your conduct. It's not our words that prove you're a Christian. It's your way of life. It's not your belief that proves anything. It's your behavior that proves it. Obedience to God, guys, is the reality. The test of the reality of your faith. As tough as it is to say, we all have to ask ourselves, do we pass the test? There's nothing else to ask ourselves at the end of a verse like verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Do we pass the test? Is the reality of your faith being demonstrated by your obedience to God and His Word? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, we thank You for it, even recognizing that a section of Scripture like this certainly is pointed, perhaps far more pointed than our flesh would really prefer. Lord, I pray that You would take what You caused the Apostle John to write here and use it in our lives. Father, I admit for myself that I far too often take advantage of Your grace. Lord, may it never be true of me, and may it never be true of us. Lord, I pray that we would see, perhaps with new eyes or reopened eyes, how important what John is saying here is. Let us evaluate rightly, Lord, the walk of our life, the direction and tenor of our life. Is it one of obedience, or is it one of compromise and rebellion, justified sin? And Lord, may we examine whether or not our faith that we claim is genuine. Lord, thank You for tests like this. Thank You for making things clear, black and white. Father, may we take it seriously enough to come before You humbly and allow Your Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And Father, as You do so, I pray, Lord, that we would act on what we find. If we find, Lord, that in fact there's been no change since the day we claimed to have an experience in church or what have you, that we would truly humbly bow our knees before Jesus Christ, surrendering our lives entirely to Him. Father, if in fact what we find is not perfection, but that steady, increasing obedience that comes as we grow in our spiritual walk, Lord, I pray You would give us encouragement. I pray You'd strengthen our assurance that we belong to You, and that assurance would spur us on to even greater obedience, even greater submission, even greater ministry and activities on Your behalf for Your kingdom. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your Word. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood and allowed His body to be broken so that we might be saved. Amen.